I want to give a warm welcome to everybody who's here this morning, friends, family, well-wishers, former members, especially those who have traveled from out of town. We're very grateful that you could be among us. I also want to give thanks to everybody who took part in this great weekend. I especially want to give thanks to the Anniversary Committee, Phyllis, and the Anniversary Committee. Where's Phyllis at? There's Phyllis. Can we give a... And to everybody who was on the Anniversary Committee, they did a lot of work, and it was it really turned out well. And for that, we're very thankful. Thanks also to Mike and Kathleen for the music, all the musical preparation and work that they did for this weekend. For Nancy and this amazing gallery exposition that we have. And she's back there, Nancy. So, and if you haven't seen it yet, I work here, so I'm just looking forward to being able to spend some time looking at those pieces. But that's an amazing testimony to God's faithfulness and artistic creativity over the years. It really is truly amazing. We're thankful. Thanks to everyone who participated in any way by working, bringing food, coming to events. I especially want to thank our staff, for Melody, Stephanie, and Denise. They did a ton of work for this weekend, and I want to express my gratitude to Melody, Stephanie, and Denise. So, you know, as I come to this topic, to this occasion, the 50th anniversary, it's... I come to it with a bit of trepidation. It's very sobering for me, especially because I'm not even 50 years old, and I've been here for a little longer than 9 months. And to come to a sermon like this, and even approach the topic of what God has done over these past 50 years, it does give me serious sobriety. It gives me serious honor to be able to stand up here and preach this sermon. So I'm very grateful for this opportunity. As I thought about which text to bring before you today, I didn't have to think very much. It was literally a lull in a staff meeting, and my thoughts began to wander, as they often do, to the things I've got to get done. And I wondered a bit. Thought a bit about what text I would preach on, and I thought about texts about remembrance and thanksgiving, and this immediately came to me. And I believe the Spirit, gave this to me. And so as I thought about the 50th anniversary, even though I've only been here for 9 months, I've had a little bit of a crash course on grace and peace in the past 9 months. A lot of it was bathed in sorrow. The first official church event that I attended was a funeral. And then we had two more. And the thing about funerals is you get to see how much people love each other, because sorrow is a result, it's a feature of deep love for something that you've lost. But another thing that was helpful even in the midst of that sorrow with those funerals is I got to learn a lot about this church, because at each one of those funerals we gathered together and told stories. And I got to hear stories about Juanita, a person that I was looking forward to working with in a great deal. And we got to hear stories about her. We got to hear stories about Kathleen. We got to hear stories about Kurt. And in all those stories, you learn something about the church. You learn something about its history. And so I'm very grateful to just be, at that point, an observer, standing in the back of the room and just watching the beauty of this community and its history. And it's also been helpful over the past 9 months, over the past 3 or 4 months, as the anniversary committee got into full swing, because there's been a lot of things that they have brought forward to us that have been helpful for learning about grace and peace. whether it was Phyllis's write-up on the history, whether it was looking at old liturgies and watching the videos that either Phyllis or Gail had put online. Very delightful and instructive to learn about this church. And as I learned more about this church and thought about the text that we have before us, one of the reasons why I'm delighted to bring you this text from Philippians is the church in Philippi has a lot in common with Grace and Peace. If you understand the way it was founded when Paul received a vision from a man saying, come over and help us. So it was founded into a situation of great need. They didn't have enough Christians in Philippi, they didn't have Jewish men in Philippi to form a synagogue. You needed 10. So when Paul visited Philippi, what his practice normally was to go to the synagogue, but there wasn't one. How great was the need? The people gathered, the faithful people there gathered by the river to pray, and that's where he went. There was a great need. Philippi was also, the church there was known for their skill in artistry. They were artisans. They were world-renowned for their production of purple cloth. And so not only were they artisans, but they were working-class artisans who had great pride and skill in their labor. Philippi, as we see in this text that I'm about to read to you, they were a church that was hardworking and faithful and contended for the truth. They were a church that was led in part by strong and faithful and wise women. So many of these things we have in common with the church in Philippi. None the least is that Paul is writing this letter to them on about 25 years after he founded it. And he's writing into the occasion of spurring them on, not only giving thanks for their past, but looking into their present, but spurring them on to their future. So let's read this text together as we come to the writing of Paul here, Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord. The sermon title is A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. Some of you will recognize this is a title of a book written by Eugene Peterson, a Presbyterian pastor. It's the kind of book title that once you read the title, you kind of don't need to read the book because you know exactly what he's going to say. I mean, it's a book about how the Christian life and Christian ministry is taking the long view. It's not about building up something flashy in the present in order to attract a big following. It's about building for the future. It's about being faithful over long years and generations. You can't judge a ministry after weeks or months or even a few years. You can only start to begin to evaluate the fruit that it bears after 50. Here's a quote from the text, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. Eugene Peterson writes, there's a great market for religious experience in our world. He wrote this in 1980. It's still every bit as relevant today. There's a great market for religious experience in our world. There is little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue, little inclination to sign up for a long apprenticeship and what earlier generations of Christians called holiness. Religion in our time has been captured by the tourist mindset. Religion is understood as a visit to an attractive site, to be made when we have adequate leisure. Indeed, much is still the same today in 2019, that our approach to church has the short view, and our commitment to it is based on whether we have the leisure. You know, as we come to this text today, we see this is exactly what Paul is leaning into. He's leaning into this long obedience of the Philippians. And indeed, as we come to this moment as grace and peace, we have a lot to be thankful for. The fruitfulness of Jesus over the past 50 years. And as we come to this text, Paul wants to lean into that past, and he wants to exhort us about the present, and he wants to give us some hope for the future. So we're going to have 3 points. I'll just billboard them for you right now. Thankfulness for the past, correction for the present, and bright hope for tomorrow. We have a lot to be thankful for. We've seen that just a few moments ago with the folks that are still with us in their vision for founding the church, with all the people, children who've been baptized and are faithful believers in Christ still standing among us. That's the kind of long obedience in the same direction that we're talking about. With all the people that were able to stand and say they've been called into ministry, that have been a part of our church, and listen, this is only a fraction of the people that are out there doing ministry who have been through Grace and Peace, who have been formed and shaped by this community and this congregation. One of those people is a man by the name of Jim Pickett, who is not here with us today because he is serving our denomination at the border of the United States and Mexico, looking how we can best serve refugees at that border. He wrote to send his regrets to us, saying, "I cannot tell you how really disappointed I am to miss the anniversary celebration. When I received word of it and when it was going to happen, I almost burst into tears." He sends his regrets. The reason why he can't be with us and the reason why so many others can't be with us is they're working for the Lord. You know, I can just name a few that I know personally. John Price, who is an intern here as a pastor in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, he sends his greetings and wishes he could be here. A friend of mine, David Richter, is a pastor near Boston. Josiah Green is pastoring Crossroads over in Maplewood. There's Cal Burrows, who's pastoring down near Chattanooga. He was a part of the Murphy Blair congregation. Wes Martin is an interim pastor in Oklahoma. We could list Luke Morton, R.J. March, Joe Dewey, Zach Lutz, Katie Bimesh is here. I think I saw her. Chelsea Kelly. We can't forget Michael Gordon. And his work with RUF as a regional coordinator, and all the campus ministries in the Midwest that he is supervising. And that's just the folks that I have just listed off the top of my head. If we were to brainstorm all the people that are in active ministry, has been through Grace and Peace and fruits of our labors here, we would come up with dozens of names. And if we think of that in terms of multiplication ministry, all the hundreds and thousands and even tens of thousands of people who have been impacted by the work of this church that started in 1969 over in that living room, that is amazing. That is something that is worthy of being happy about. And so Paul writes to these Philippians, and he writes to them and he gives them a prayer report, and he says, "I thank God in all my remembrance of you." He literally says, "Every time I think of you, I give thanks to God. Every single time I think of you, I give thanks to God in every prayer of mine. And you make my prayer with joy." And so one of the things that he's calling the Philippians to, but us as well this morning, is that it is right for us to give thanks. It is right for us to feel joy and for what God has done. Indeed, verse 7, he says it is right to feel this way. See, I think there's some more similarities between the Philippian church and Grace and Peace, as we kind of have this Germanic stoicism. I think the Philippians were struggling with that a little bit. Why does Paul write, "It is right for me to feel this way"? It's almost like he's having to make a defense for being happy about something. He's telling him, no, it is right to feel this way. It is right to be thankful. It is right to thank people for the job that they have done, all the work and the labor that they've given. It is right to feel this way, to feel joy, to feel gratitude, to have a smile on your face and laugh. It is right in the midst of all this faithfulness to feel this way. It is right to give thankfulness. It is right to thank those who have labored long. When we think about what God has done, indeed, over and over in the letter to the Philippians, he has to remind them again and again, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. And so he reminds us this morning, it is right to feel this way. It is right to give thanks. It is right to feel joy when we think of the amazing things that God has done. It's hard a lot of times in the moment to feel this. We're weighed down by a lot of our cares, our sorrows, the things we got to do at work this week. But sometimes it's helpful to have a little bit different perspective. What if one of us could travel back in time and go to that very first worship service in 1969? And what if we were able to go up to Gladys and Brad and Nat Hatch and those assembled there, Aegon? And what if we were to say to them, 50 years from now, you're going to be gathered in that church building on Del Mar. And there's going to be about 200 people present. And you're going to be celebrating your 50th anniversary. How much joy would they have felt in that moment to know that what they were starting would still be there in 50 years? It is right to feel this way. It is right, and when Paul calls us by the Spirit to feel this joy in giving thanks for what he has done. To give glory and praise to God, as he says in the last words, in the words of that old song, give glory to God for the things that he has done. To God be the glory. It is right for us to feel this way. And so I hope that we are able, for a moment or few or now, to feel happy and joyful and give thanks to God, because it is right. The second thing that Paul writes to them is he writes to them with a correction for the present. This correction that he offers is a gentle correction. Paul is not one who is unfamiliar with passionate invective. In his letter to the Galatians, he can't even hardly get through the greeting before he starts castigating them. He says over in Galatians chapter 1, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting from him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Later he says, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? In that letter he doesn't even give into his customary section of thanksgiving that we see here in Philippians. He goes directly into what he has to say. The Philippians don't have the issue of departing from the gospel. They've been faithful to it for all those years. He doesn't enter into the kind of correction also that he wants to give the Corinthians for their moral license and engagement in immorality. No, the Philippians have been faithful also in their morality. They've been faithful in their partnership in the gospel. They've been with Paul since the first day that he came to him, and they continue to be one of the few people who support him faithfully. And so Paul is writing to them with this gentle correction. And he's saying to them, yes, all of these things are true and these things that we want to celebrate, but I do have a reason for writing. He writes down in verse 8, he says, for God is my witness. He wants them to make sure they hear what he's about to say. He's putting God on the witness stand. As God is my witness, I yearn for you with the guts of Jesus. The affection of Jesus is literally this. The feeling you have in your gut. There's two different kind of seats of emotion that he mentions in this text. The heart, when he says, you're in my heart, which is the seat of emotion. But here he mentions the gut. Whenever you feel something really deeply, you feel it in your gut, right? That longing, or sometimes that dread or despair. Here he says, Christ longs for you with the depth of longing, and I have that longing for you. He's saying over and over, I love you deeply. You are in my heart. I am so thankful for you. And yet I have something I want to say. And it's really important. It's so important. I'm sending Timothy, and when I get out of jail, I'm going to come see you, because if we don't address this thing that I want to share with you, it could have drastic consequences. What is this correction that he has, that he wants to give them? We see in verse 9, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. And then in verse 11, that they be filled with the fruit of righteousness. What Paul wants to address is that they have had a loss of heart. We can understand that those who have loss of heart, it's not that they don't love the Lord. It really is that they have been lacking in their love for each other, their affection for each other, the love that he is calling and asking them to have for each other. He says, I want you to abound more and more. It's not that they don't love. It's not that there isn't love, but it needs to abound more and more. And that the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of righteousness, he says it here. Because having the fruit of the Spirit is righteousness. I want you to have this fruit in your lives. And when we look at the concept of love in Paul's letters and the fruit of the Spirit in Paul's letters, it's all about our disposition toward one another. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There's no law against any of these. As he writes in 1 Corinthians 13, when Paul writes about love and the need for the Philippians to abound more and more in it, this is how Paul defines love. 1 Corinthians 13 is often read at weddings, and so it kind of gets this schmaltzy, sentimental sheen to it. You know, when we come to the chapter, I want us to take a look at this in light of abounding more and more, what kind of love Paul is exhorting the Philippians to abound in. He says, love is patient. It's kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. He's writing to the Philippians because they've had a loss of heart. And that loss of heart has resulted in a loss of love for each other in secondary ways. Of course, they would say they love each other. Who would not say that? But they're needing to abound more and more in love as resulted in them not treating each other the way they ought to treat each other. And so there's a division in the church, and Paul is essentially writing to them that they need to reacquire that love and that passion and that joy. This is one of the reasons why he is entering into this Thanksgiving, is because he wants them to feel that joy. He wants them to remember why they got here in the first place, because Paul had a vision and he came over miraculously to help them. And from the very beginning, they have been a part of his ministry. He wants them to reacquire the love they had at first for God and let that passion flow out in how they treat each other. There's a division in the church, and Paul knows that unless they address their need for loving one another, it will result potentially in the failure of their church. So Paul issues a correction for them. And in some ways, I think in light of all the long years of faithful obedience, in light of some of the sorrows that we've had recently especially, I think in many ways we've lost heart. And there may be this temptation or idea that this 50-year celebration, as we look back on God's faithfulness, is kind of putting a bow on the ministry here. And so there really is a need for us to think about our heart and our affections for God and for each other, and realize that we really are called to abound more and more in the fruit of the Spirit and in love for one another. It's a gentle correction, and I want you to hear it from me as a gentle correction, because there's so much to give thanks for, there's so much to look forward to, but in spite of that, in light of that, we are called to abound still more in our love. Thirdly, Paul writes to the Philippians that they have a bright hope for tomorrow. And that's the main thing that I think I wanted to bring home for you, is that we have a bright hope for tomorrow. You see, Paul didn't just say these things in order to correct them. He didn't just tell them they needed to abound more and more in love and grow in their fruit of their spirit and their love for each other. He didn't just say this in order to correct them for the sake of correcting them. He said this to them because God has a plan for your future. And we need to get things right and on the right track and steady so that we can live into that future. In this passage, he is giving thanks for the past. He wants that joy. He wants that gentle correction to flow into what Jesus has for them. He says in verse 6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the last day." He writes to them because they are to be future-oriented, not just looking at the glory days of the past, but understanding that until Christ returns and sets up his everlasting kingdom, he will continue to build his church. Amen. He writes to them again in verse 10, "So that you may approve of what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." He wants to encourage them to continue the things that were established by the former generation, to continue in that gospel faithfulness, that commitment to Jesus, that commitment to the truth and to Paul, that needs to continue. The moral faithfulness that they exhibited needs to continue. And they need to address their need to love each other better. But all of this is built into the fact that they are going to move forward into a glorious future. Because until Jesus returns, there's still work to be done. You know, it's the calling of leaders of the church to be future-oriented. It's not our only calling, but it's certainly one of the most important callings that we have. It's to be looking to the future. And why is that? Because Jesus is still building. He's still building his kingdom. And until he returns, the church is called every generation to continue in fresh and new ways to establish and expand his kingdom. And it would be easy for us. It would be easy for us on the occasion of our 50th anniversary to, as we look at all the things that were accomplished and all the great deeds that Christ has done through us, it'd be easy for us to kind of look at that and say, that's a pretty good run. It would be easy for us to look at 50 years and say, you know, that's pretty good. It would be easy for us to be satisfied with that 50 years of God's faithfulness. I mean, again, going back to the previous analogy, if you'd gone up to Gladys or Brad or any of those that were at the early 50th year service and you said, "I've got a deal for you. 50 years from now, all these things that God will accomplish through you, that's a pretty good deal. Would you take it?" It would be tempting to take that deal. Maybe it's tempting for some of us to take that deal right now. To be satisfied in all the wonderful things that God has done. But I've got news for you. God is not satisfied. God is not finished with you yet. He has more work for you to do. I said this a couple of Sundays ago. But you know, we're celebrating our 50th anniversary. And I presented this hope for us that if God would bless me personally and give me a long life, maybe I could be at the 100th anniversary. And I think a lot of times we think of that with astonishment because we're so weighed down in the present and what's been going on amongst us. Could it be the case that God isn't satisfied with 50? Could it be the case that God has more for you and for us? You know, when God delivered Israel out of the land of Egypt, he'd been in bondage for 400 years under hard oppression in the land of Egypt, in the house of slavery. When God delivered them from the land of Egypt and brought them through the Red Sea and crushed the most powerful army on the planet, it might have been tempting for them to be satisfied with the deliverance of God. Indeed, we are told that they were satisfied. They said, "We wish we were back in Egypt because at least there we had meat." But God was not finished. He wanted more. When the next generation came about and they crossed the River Jordan and they had a miraculous victory at the city of Jericho, and God gave them deliverance over many of their cities, and they got to settle down into hearth and home and were comfortable. They were tempted to be satisfied with that work of conquering. But God was not finished. He wanted more. 400 years later, God found a little boy in a sheep field, and he brought him with the anointing of the Spirit to the field of Goliath and slew the giant. He established him as king over Israel and gave him victory over all their enemies and under his son Solomon, so that the prophecy of Abraham was fulfilled of the extent of their kingdom. And under Solomon, they established the temple of the Lord, the very presence of the Almighty on this earth. And it was tempting for them to be satisfied in that kingdom. And indeed, they were tempted to be satisfied. But God was not finished. He wanted more. When Jesus came on the scene 1,000 years later, and he began to do mighty works and deeds, and the people realized he was a Messiah, they had a fundamental misunderstanding of his mission. They thought he was there to deliver them from the imperial oppression of Rome. They thought he was going to deliver them militarily and set them up as a kingdom again. But the reason why they misunderstood it is they were satisfied in too little, but God wanted more. When Jesus was on the cross, the reason why it was more than just a physical and temporal kingdom that he wanted to establish is because he wanted his own son to go to the cross and shed his blood for our sins, to cover over all the deeds that we have done. And indeed, as he said, it is finished. He had accomplished our forgiveness and our salvation. But it would be tempting just to be satisfied in that. To be satisfied in the forgiveness of our sins and the taking of our ledger from a deficit to zero. It would be tempted to say, oh, that's pretty good, we'll take it. But God wanted more. That's why 3 days later, the stone was rolled away and Jesus Christ walked out of the tomb, because he wasn't satisfied with the salvation of our souls. He wanted our complete salvation. Not only of our souls, but our bodies and this entire creation. And so he raised him from the dead because he wanted more. And 40 days later, as Jesus ascended into heaven and sat, and indeed sits right now as the Lord of heaven and earth, you might think he would be satisfied and be the king of all. But he's not. He wants more. And so 10 days later, as the people of God were a huddled, fearful mass on Pentecost Sunday, he sent down his Spirit upon them with tongues of fire, and they went from being afraid to bursting out of their prison of death into the streets, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and 3,000 people were baptized on that day. And you might think, well, that's pretty good. 3,000 people. We could be satisfied in that. But God wasn't finished. He wanted more, and so he used the persecution to scatter them throughout the known Roman Empire, and indeed from generation to generation, he has scattered his people through various of his mysterious providences until on every nation of the earth his church is established. But is he finished now? No! He wants more! He wants more and more until every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Until every square inch of this entire creation is under his foot through the kingdom of his church. If God had been satisfied at any one of those points in salvation history, at any one of those points, if he had been satisfied, none of us would be here. Praise the Lord that he wants more. And so as we come to the occasion of our 50th anniversary, it would be tempting to take that deal. That's pretty good. 50 years. All those baptisms, all the people in ministry, all that faithfulness. That's pretty good. But I'm here to tell you, he ain't finished with you yet. He wants more. Until Christ returns, He's going to be Lord of this city, and his kingdom he wants to expand to every part of it. And he wants you to be a part of his call. It may not be me who tarries to be 91 years of age, but maybe one of us will. So if I'm not able to do it, I hope that at the 100th anniversary in 2069, one of you will stand up like McKinley did just now, not on the program at all. And one of you will stand up and say, 100 years, it's pretty good, but God isn't finished. He wants more. So we're called to heed the call of Paul, giving thanks for the great things he has done. It's right to feel that way. Amen? It's right to feel that joy, to receive this gentle correction, to abound more in our love for one another. And thirdly, to build for the future because we have a bright hope for tomorrow. Why? Because Jesus began this work in that living room over there, and he's not finished yet. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. It is not our own. It is yours. It comes from you. It comes from your Spirit. We thank you that you have been committed to us in this way, that you have lavished your grace upon us in this way. And we do. We rejoice. We give you thanks. When I began to hear about grace and peace, some of my friends who are part of this congregation, they couldn't stop telling me how much they love this church. And it would be great if I could come to be a part of it. We thank you that that kind of a spirit resides in those who've been a part of this church, for many of them, that whenever they think of grace and peace, it gives them a smile on their face. We thank you for that. We pray that you would help it to give us joy in this moment. We pray, Lord, that that joy would flow out into our receiving of this gentle correction, that you yearn for us and you want us to abound more in love. And we do pray also that you would bless us, Lord, that indeed this foolish thought that I have that we would be here in 50 more years, you would make it so. And some of us would be here to testify to your faithfulness in 2069. We make this prayer in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And everyone said, Amen.